this place and lift our hands to you, that we can worship you. Father, we thank you so much for your presence in this place, Lord. Lord, we believe your word that says this isn't just some vain religious exercise, Lord, but that you are here amongst your people. And Father, I pray that you would just speak to us now as we open your word. Lord, that the worship would continue, whether the music is done or not, Father, because the words that are shared are glorifying, speaking of your amazement, your goodness, your grace, your glory. And that because the posture of our hearts, Lord, is bowed before our King and our Maker, I pray, Father, that from this passage in Scripture, Lord, you would speak to your people. Lord, you know my zealousness to share the things that you've revealed to me today, Father, but it's not the zealousness of man that saves. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your gospel would shine forth. That, Lord, we wouldn't be here to hear a teaching or a teacher, but that your Spirit would teach us, Father. So, Lord, would you move in this place? Would you bless your people? Correct, comfort, instruct, encourage, whatever we need, Father, whatever each person here needs, I pray that this word as it goes forth would accomplish its purpose, and that the end result of that purpose, Lord, as we know, would be to glorify you with all our lives. So we thank you, Lord, for this place, for each other, for this family, Lord, for the privilege of being in fellowship and community with one another. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a group of like-minded people to look out for one another, to serve one another, to love one another, to pray for one another. And I pray, Father, that we would continue every time we gather, tonight in particular, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you and thereby closer to one another. So we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, guys, thanks for coming out tonight. Can you guys grab your Bibles, if you would? Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you don't have one, just stick a hand up. They'll make sure you get one so that you can follow along with us. And we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. It's kind of awkward. We've had a couple of interruptions into our normal Wednesday night flow. We got another one coming up. There won't be a Wednesday service between Christmas and New Year's. That's common. And that's not a Cascade issue. That's one that we as a church have done since day one to give the staff the time off. There's a ton of work that goes into everything from Christmas services and stuff like that, working with the kids, all that, and it's just a time to give them just some of that, a chunk of time off in that week to be with their family. So there'll be no Wednesday night service between Christmas and New Year's. So we have one more interruption to come, but that's okay. God is sovereign over those things, and his word stands whether you've been with us last time or not. But we stopped halfway through chapter 14 last time we were together, and so I just don't have the time, based on what we're going to be talking about tonight, to be able to go back and track through all those things again. But the last time that we were together here in 1 Samuel, we took a look at Jonathan, son of King Saul, and how he and his armor bearer, because they had faith in God, took on a Philistine garrison that Saul was supposed to have been, as king, dealing with on his own. And they did this, and this is really important to today's message, they did this because of their faith in God. It wasn't that they were ninjas and that they were like, you know what, we can sneak up there and we can totally take these guys on. They weren't special forces. They weren't, you know, none of those kind of things. It wasn't in any way that they were trusting in their own ability to be able to go and take out this garrison. What they were trusting is that if God is with us and if this is God's will, there's no way we fail. So they were completely dependent on God in every possible way that this victory was going to come. And sure enough, it does. The Philistines go running. They're on it. The rest of the army of the people of Israel see that there's a commotion going on. They can tell this battle's happened. They do a quick census to figure out what's going on, who's missing. Turns out it's Jonathan, his armor bearer, and Saul's like, well, let's go get him. And so now all of Israel is involved in this battle, and they're chasing down the Philistine army. But this is all the same picture, same story, same day that's going on, is what we're going to be talking about here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. And it says, "And all the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Now, this is a little bit of a backflash. As this story's going on, the whole story with Jonathan and his armor bearer, they've gone up, they've taken on this garrison, victories happen, the Philistines are on the run, the whole Israeli army now is involved, everybody's fighting, and now we get this little meanwhile. This is what also happened during the day as all that commotion was going on. It says in verse 24 that the people of Israel, the men of Israel, had been hard-pressed that day. Now, that would seem kind of strange right off the bat to say that the people of Israel or the men of Israel are hard-pressed. And what I mean by that is in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6, it speaks of Israel as being hard-pressed. Same word is used. Now, that time, it's understandable. Israel is under the oppression of the Philistines. They're hiding. Remember, those of you that were with us last time, Saul, their king, is hiding in a cave under a pomegranate tree. Everyone in Israel, they've scattered like rats or something. They're just hiding in any little nook and cranny they can find because they are under hard oppression from the Philistines. Remember, they don't even have their own blacksmiths at this point. The Philistines have taken all of their weapons, all of their swords, everything from them. And so they are hard pressed. It means they are oppressed. They are under oppression. So we get that. Bad guys are in. An alien army is now invaded their land. Like, we get that. They're hard pressed. But now we have this story where the enemy's on the run. And this deliverance has happened. And really, all that's left for the people of Israel to do is just be obedient, pursue, and take part in kind of the mop-up operation. So it seems weird that the same word is used. Why is it that the men of Israel would be hard-pressed now in the same way, or described in the same way, as they were before when they were under the actual thumb, if you will, of the Philistines? Well, it goes on to tell us, as God is so faithful to do. It says, Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. So we see that as this battle's going on, the people are chasing Saul in his zealousness and in an intent to appease or gain the favor of the Lord in this battle, throws this law on the people, and he says, none of us are going to eat. Now, this was common to some extent within Israel's battle history. It was common for the soldiers, the men of Israel, before battle to go through some sort of period of what we might refer to today as fasting. It was common within the Israelite army before they'd go to battle that they would be separate from their wives. They wouldn't engage in intimacy with their wives before that. It was called a period of consecration, if you will, setting themselves aside for God's purpose before they would go to battle. But there was nothing like this in God's law. Nowhere did it say soldiers aren't to eat, especially when it's the time that the soldiers would need their caloric intake more than ever. I mean, remember we talked about the territory last time, that it was this kind of a rock and a hard place situation, these deep ravines, there's forests, there's cliffs, it's a really gnarly, difficult terrain, and they are chasing the enemy to go fight him down, and Saul, in his zealousness, says, no one is going to eat anything before this battle's won. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, you get a clue in the way he words it. For one thing, he says, until it's evening and I am avenged on my enemies. There's certainly a self-centered nature to this without question. That Saul's pride is definitely enacted here. And maybe it's his way of being zealous because his son is showing him up. And so now he's like, I'm on this. These are my enemies. We're going to take down my, like, get the attention away from his son and back on the king where it belongs. Whatever the case is, he's definitely spoken out of turn, and he's thrown down a burden upon his people that they were not intended to bear. And so we see two different times, two different people, two different scenarios, both cause the people of Israel to be hard-pressed or oppressed. As we go through this passage, we're going to take a look at this. There's two different ways that we can become or be slaves. We as Christians, and I'm talking to Christians here this morning, we as Christians can become enslaved to sin. Everybody knows that one. We would all give a hearty amen to the fact that we know that we can become enslaved to sin. That there's things in this world and in our lives that we bow before, that we worship, that we allow to control our lives, our decisions are filtered through them. And so whether it be, and typically in our culture, the biggest of these would be sex, money, relationships, some of these kinds of things. These are the idols that we bow down before, and we're slaves to them. So we don't make any decisions unless they fit or serve this particular God in our life. We don't make any financial decisions unless they bring us the kind of reward that we're looking for, because we serve materialism, or maybe it's relationships or sex, whatever it is, and that's where your money goes, it's where your attention goes, it's where your time goes. That's the altar that your life worships before, and it absolutely enslaves you, and you will be hard-pressed. You will be under the thumb of that God. You will be oppressed by that taskmaster. You'll be a slave. That one's easy. Like, we would all agree on that one. But there's another one, and that's legalism or religion. Now, that's one that's a little bit harder. It's a lot easier to say, yes, that's sin, sleeping around outside of marriage, or that's sin, that drug addiction, or those kinds of things are sin. But a lot of times, legalism is harder within most Christian circles to put that sin label on. Most of us, more often than not, more consider legalism or religion as like, well, that's not as good a way as the other. Like, that's an option for a Christian, but it's just not a really wise option for a Christian. And so in a lot of circles, those kind of things don't get labeled as sin. And maybe it doesn't get labeled as sin because it's also the altar that so many of us end up bowing before within Christian culture. But they're both sin. And they both leave people under the thumb of an oppressor that we were not intended to be under. Here we see an example of this. The story before was Jonathan living by faith. He takes on this battle dependent on nothing but faith in God. And we see that the enemy is on the run. And that which had them hard-pressed is now on the run going the other way. And now Saul comes in, and all he's got to do is keep his mouth shut and just follow the example of his faithful son and just keep going. And he comes in and he throws this burden on top of the people. It's like, yes, there's this deliverance happening. Yes, there's this awesome thing going. And in addition to that, here's something else, guys. No one's going to eat until this whole thing's done. And all the soldiers are like, what? Where did that come from? I brought a Cliff Bar, man. Like, I don't get anything? Seriously? Have you seen, like, the territory? No one eats a thing. And so he puts his pride first. And as we go through this, I want us to see how this plays out. Continuing on in verse 25, it says, "So when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And it says, and when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared this oath." So this law that Saul has thrown into the mix that has nothing to do with what God's commandments are. And remember, like, you can definitely go the route of saying he's king, he can make whatever laws he wants, but that's not what the king of Israel was to do. His job was to be basically the arm of God, if you will, upholding God's law for the people. But now he's thrown one in on the side. No one's going to eat till we do this. And then, of course, you know how that is. If you go on a diet, every television show's about food, isn't it? Like, I went on a diet once, and I was watching King of Queens. Don't ever watch King of Queens, man. That's all Kevin James talks about is, like, pizza and Italian food. And it was just like, I just can't watch this anymore. And here, this is what happens to them. They go into the forest, and suddenly there's, like, honey everywhere. There's, like, food everywhere. And they can't even, like, they're stepping in it. It's all over the place. And they're, like, so hungry. But there's this oath. And they can't do anything. And so they're stuck. They're hungry. They're tired. Food's right there, but they are hard-pressed under this rule. And so it says, continuing on, verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright." That means energy. That sugar rush that you see happen in your kids when they eat that sugar cereal in the morning and then they just go nuts for the next hour, that's what Jonathan had. Like, his eyes go, oh, that is awesome. He is excited and hungry about it. Now, he doesn't know about Saul's order because he was already out in battle against the Philistines before Saul even ever did any of this. So he has no idea this law has came. He's in battle. He's hungry. It's there. It's natural. I'm just going to eat. Look what God's provided. Maybe he's praising God as he does it. Look what God's given me. So, of course, someone was watching. Verse 28. "Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. And then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.'" We saw this a couple of weeks ago, like this beginning little window into some possible trouble in Saul and Jonathan's relationship, and we're going to see a lot more today. So he hears about this rule. Hey, you're not supposed to be eating that. Don't you know your dad put this law out there? And Jonathan's reaction is, "That is the dumbest law I have ever heard." Jeff translation. That's what he's saying. Are you kidding? My dad is stupid. I mean, not sinfully. He wouldn't dishonor his dad, we would hope. But he's certainly saying that my father has troubled the land. He has hard-pressed the land. He's put the people of Israel in a situation and a difficulty that they shouldn't even be in. Why would he do that? And he says, the battle today, the victory today is not going to be as great as it would have been. And he's just speaking practically. Like, we are chasing the enemy through this gnarly terrain. We're going to go, if we had food and energy, we would catch them faster, but it's going to wear guys out. They're carrying a burden they weren't intended to obtain or to carry, and so they're not going to be as fast. They're not going to cover as much ground. They're not going to cover as much territory. They're not going to win a battle as big as they could have if it wasn't for this stupid law that's been put on our shoulders. And so, he continues on, verse 31, it says, "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon," and I know I blew that, but okay, "and the people were very faint." Now, to give you an idea on how very faint they were, that territory right there from Michmash to that other place where they chased the Philistines, it's over 18 miles. So, in one day, they covered 18 gnarly miles while fighting and killing people. Like, that would wear you out. And that's what they did. So very faint, absolutely they're faint. They haven't eaten anything. They're starved. Their caloric intake has been zero, but their output, they're bankrupt in that area. They're starved to death. And so it goes on to say in verse 32, "The people pounced on the spoil." So now that day's over, right? And so now the rule was until the end of this day or until we get this victory. And so what happens? Now that rule's over. That day's done. Verse 32, "And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now this is significant. So that day's over. They finally get to eat and they are just going nuts. It's like full-on binge eating is what they're doing. And so they're killing these animals and they're slaughtering them, and they're not taking the time that they normally would have to kill them in the right place. They were supposed to kill these animals and then hang them up so that the blood drips from the body. It was Israelite law given by God that the blood of animals was to be poured out as an offering before God. It was part of a way of showing the people of Israel that this is provision from Him. But it was even more than that. It was about the fact that God, as God says, that the blood, that's where the life is, and that all life comes from God. It was to be preserved and honored and not just taken down like random food. And that's not what they're doing. They're now eating and breaking Leviticus chapter 17, where it says you're not to eat the blood of any flesh. And they're eating like uber raw. There's blood in the meat, and they're going to town and just chowing on this stuff. They're starved. And so, verse 33, "And then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me.'" This is where legalism ends up all the time. Like, those who bow before the altar of legalism are oftentimes those who would never think that the person who actually is in sin is themselves. It's always someone else because they're abiding by these rules that they've set around themselves. Whether they're moral or whatever, the system that they have in place over their life that defines whether they're good or not, they're like, "I'm in place, it's not me." And Saul's going, "The people have dealt treacherously." No, you have dealt treacherously with the people. Now, it doesn't excuse their sin. They were still required by God to not eat in this way. But Saul, as a leader and king who's to shepherd his people and shepherd God's people, has put them in a situation where failure was really easy. And now he's going to blame them for it. He says, they've dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. So they would kill these animals now on a stone up off the ground so that the blood can run down and be separate from the meat that they would then eat. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them there until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. Like, this guy has a sudden renewed zeal to go after the enemy when you consider the fact that a day previously he's hiding in a cave under a tree, unwilling to do anything to go after his enemy. But now there's some momentum here, and he's like, we got to do this. You guys are tired. Did you get some meat? We'll be good. Let's just go. And he's ready to go get him. And it says, let us not leave a man of them. Let's kill everybody. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Said, hey, let's ask. Remember, the priest's role in Israel at this time, he had a military role too, as an advisor, to go to God and say, is this what you would have for your people? Is this what we're to do? And so the priest is like, all right, that's your plan, but look, let's go before God first. And is this what God would have for us? And so Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day, it says. Now, here's what happens. He says to him, shall we go down, ask God, are we to go after them? And it says that God did not answer them that day. He gets no response. And then even going on into the next verse, it says, and Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Now, Saul doesn't know what the sin is yet. Saul doesn't know that Jonathan's done anything yet, as far as we can tell. All we know is that Saul had a decision to make. He says, let's go to the Lord and ask if this is what God's will, and he gets no answer. And his immediate response, when the thing that he expected to lay out, the plan that he expected to be out before him, it doesn't really break down that way. He doesn't hear from God, doesn't get anything. He just instantly jumps to, there's sin. And there's some who teach through or have written, there's writers, commentators have written about this passage that go along with Saul in that, saying that the reason that God isn't directing his people is because of sin. And they might go back to like the stories of Achan and the people of Israel and how the people of Israel suffered great loss because there was sin in the camp and all those things. But I don't believe that that's the case here at all. I don't believe that the reason that they're not hearing from God has anything at all to do with Jonathan. For several reasons. Number one, Jonathan didn't sin. He didn't sin. First of all, this was a law he didn't even know was in place. It's a law that God did not give the people. Jonathan didn't sin. So God's not going to come in and punish and withhold himself from all of Israel for a sin that's not even a sin in the first place. And secondly, when it says that God didn't answer, this is what they were told was going to happen a long time ago. When the people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king. And Samuel said, no, you don't. And they said, yes, we do. We want a king. Why do you want a king? Because he will be the one to go out before us and to win our battles for us against the enemy. That's what they said, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in response to that, Samuel says, okay, if that's what you want, then you can have a king. But here's what you better understand. This is what that king will do. And he goes through this list of things that that king was going to do. He says that they're going to take the king's going to take your land. He's going to take your people. And gives this whole list of things. And in there and amongst it, in 1 Samuel 8:18, this is what Samuel says. That king that you want, in that day you will cry out. And because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel told him, look, this king is going to lead you to a place and you're going to be calling out to me and I'm not going to answer. You chose your leader. See how that works out. And so it had already been told the people of Israel that God wasn't going to respond to them at some point, that this was not going to go in a healthy direction. They said, we want a king so we can be like everybody else. All right, there you have it. So now here's Saul. He's ready to go to battle. He's zealous. He has his plan. He has what he wants. Is this what we should do, God? Crickets. That's all he gets. But now he does what most people who worship at the altar of legalism do. Instantly jumps to its sin. Something didn't work out in my life the way I expected it to or the way that I wanted it to, and the reason for that must be sin. There must be something wrong here that I've done, or otherwise, clearly God would just lay this thing out for me that I want and that I'm expecting. More on that in a minute. And so he says, there's sin here. We need to figure this out. And he goes on in verse 39 and says, For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So he gets a little zealous and he's fired up. I don't care if this is my only son who did this. If this is my son Jonathan, he'll die too. And what is it? The people don't answer him. And I think that's interesting, don't you? First he's lost God. He's lost God answering him. Now he's lost the people. The very ones he was looking to control and make sure that they were on board with him with these extra laws. Like, I'm going to put these things in place so that I can control my people. And he lost them. He totally loses them. Now they're not answering him anything. And people in that group knew what Jonathan had done. No one's saying a word. And so, and it goes on. And it says, and then he said to all of Israel, verse 40, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore, Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. If this guilt is on your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So they go through this process, and this is a very, like, what does this really mean? Everybody has a different opinion. Are they casting lots? Are they using the priestly garments? Are they, you know, rolling dice? Are they drawing straws? What is it they're doing? Some even believe that they would drop stones, and the way that they landed or bounced would determine innocence. Don't really know for sure, but we know that there were mysterious ways that were used in those days that helped determine the will of God. The word even talks about how the die is cast or the stones are cast, but the fate of them lies in the Lord. I mean, there's this weird, mysterious thing that nobody really knows for sure how this worked out. But all that to be to say, they whittle down this whole situation to try to figure out who are the parties involved in this issue here, and it comes down to Saul and Jonathan. And those are the two, father and son, standing here in front of one another. And Saul turns to his son, Jonathan, what have you done? He says, Jonathan, verse 43, tell me, what is it that you have done? And again, Jonathan was obedient. Jonathan was doing what Saul was supposed to have been doing from the first place as king. Jonathan was the one living by faith, acting out in faith, doing what God had told the king of Israel to do in taking on that, not just taking on the Philistines in general, though Saul was too, but there's specific instruction that he was to take on that specific garrison, and it hadn't been done. And Jonathan's doing it. He's not in sin. What have you done, Jonathan? I've done what you should have been doing a long time ago, Dad. What in the world? And so then, and continues on in verse 43 and says, and Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. Now we should probably read that thick with sarcasm. Like, that's Jonathan saying, well, obviously I have committed a capital offense worthy of death. I ate honey, Dad. Like, there is intended sarcasm at his father. This is not, I don't know, Dad. I just ate some honey. I didn't mean to. Whatever. This is like a son and father toe-to-toe. And Jonathan's saying, I ate honey. Here I am. Kill me. Kill me for eating honey. So Saul says, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Now again, there are those who have painted this whole interaction here between Jonathan and Saul as that Saul made a rash oath, which he did, but that now Saul's like trapped in his words, and Jonathan's there, and he's going, son, oh, just do it to me instead. Like, I can't believe. That is not what's happening here. This is a father and son at each other's face, and the son is saying, I ate honey. And he's thinking to himself, and we could have wiped them out if you hadn't have made this stupid law in the first place. And now you've run your mouth some more and said, even I die if that's real. That's what I did. Just kill me then. Kill me. And so here's Saul. Now his pride's pricked because he's been called out in front of all these people of Israel by his own son. And he's like, you will surely die. And this is a standoff going on here between the two of them. And then verse 45 says, and the people said to Saul, Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he, key phrase, he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. So the people come to bat for Jonathan. And so now we have a king who, he's lost the ear of God in asking for direction. He's lost the answer, the voice of the people when he's asking them, like, what happened here? Talk to me. And everyone, no one would answer him. And now he's even lost the respect and authority over Israel. Like, even his own law that he's made, he is now powerless to fulfill because the people have overruled him. I mean, you see this folly in Saul's leadership here. And then it goes on to say in verse 46 that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And here we see this sad end result of this. You got Saul as king, who was raised up as king to take on the Philistines, defeat them, and to defeat every one of them. And then he makes this oath, and he says, we're going after them, and we're going to kill every one of them. And then what ends up happening? He goes home, mission not accomplished. The Philistines move on their way, and they're still there. He was powerless to fulfill that which he was promising to be able to do. He couldn't provide. And you look at verse 47 and go, maybe it wasn't that bad. You get in verses 47 through 52, there's this kind of closing summary about Saul's leadership and Saul's kingship. He's still going to be around. He's not like dead after this, but we're going to start introducing some new characters. This guy named David, maybe you've heard of him, stuff like that. So, but they give us this little summary about Saul's life at a very specific place. And it says in verse 47 that against the Philistines, wherever he turned, he routed them. And you say, no, look, man, he did a good job. Everywhere he went, he took them on. Yeah, but he did not fulfill what God called him to do. Look at verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. From the day that he took over as king until the day that his kingship ended, there was constant struggle against the enemy. And guess what? The enemy was not eradicated. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul and his sons on the battlefield against the Philistines will be killed. And the Philistines are still around. Saul and his law, his leadership, his king rule, these are my rules, were absolutely unable to fulfill that which they said they would bring about. And can I just remind us that this is not something that I think that a lot of you are going to fight me on necessarily on this. This is reminder night, if you will, speaking to Christians. Because it's so easy for us to just remember that, yes, sin can enslave and sin promises things that it cannot deliver. And the end of sin is death and we should avoid it. So we should not live according to our lusts and we should not live according to addictions and we should not live for money or for relationships or for any of those kind of things because those are sin and they're going to leave us hanging. Like, we're all in agreement on that. But we need to be reminded again that the same thing goes for religion and legalism. The same exact thing. I mean, these are the people of God living under a yoke of kingship, leadership that they were not intended to live under, and then placed under a set of laws that God didn't put forth for them. They were burdened with things they were not intended to carry, and the end result was the problem was still there. They were unable to deal with their enemy on this. And this is what we have to understand. There's a tendency for us, I believe, as Christians, to drift into legalism all the time. To religion and to legalism, to believe. Like we would all say we're saved by faith, through we're saved by grace through faith, and that it's the work of the cross alone, and that it's not our efforts, it's not our work that saves us. And we read in Romans, and we're with you on that, and I think we would all agree with that. But I honestly believe that for us, as Christians, there's a tendency to drift towards legalism. And in this particular context, our body right here, we have such a great, at least it's a pleasure to be able to teach the group of people at Heritage, because you're always so responsive. And so there can be a lot of times where I can preach about a certain sin or temptations or things like that, and the response that I'll get back from you guys, or from people in general, I won't say you, I won't make it too personal for you, but the response that I will get from some people is just like, man, that was just awesome, you told them. But it's incredibly rare that anyone ever says, I'm the them. You don't understand what I'm saying? Like, it's always like we live in this Christian context where there's so many churches. This place right here, Southern Oregon, it's more like the Bible Belt where I grew up. It's totally different than everywhere else on the West Coast. You guys know that. You've traveled. You've seen. And so we live in this super churched culture with churches everywhere and Christians everywhere and all this stuff. And so it's really easy to go, yes, sin leaves us high and dry. Leave that out of there. But let me help you. The them that I'm speaking to in this particular sermon is every single person in this room, myself included, because I fully believe our tendency is, having walked through the door of the gospel into Christianity, is to try to then take on the law again and believe that that's what sustains us in this walk with Christ. And it's not true. And what I think we see pictured here is something that Paul, for example, hammers like a nail throughout the New Testament, that legalism will never, ever, ever save you. Well, I'm already saved, but I need legalism so that I can now earn the favor of God and make sure I'm pleasing Him. No, that won't ever do it either. Here's three things legalism will give you every time based on this story. And then I don't want to just be against stuff. I'll tell you what I'm for here in just a minute. But here's three things that legalism will give you every single time. Number one, legalism and religion will leave you exhausted. This army was wiped out trying to carry the burden of law that had been placed on their shoulders. And what did we see the week before? We see two young men living by faith, trusting God alone, and they are scrambling up that mountain as fast as they can and pumped up to go to war. And without the burden of stupid laws that they weren't intended to carry, Jonathan, his eyes are bright, man. He's sharp. He's ready. This can be great victory. But Israel, they're faint. They are wiped out trying to live under this set of laws. And the same thing is true. Like, if you continue to try to earn and preserve, maybe for us as Christians, the word's not earn God's favor, because maybe we even believe the gospel when it says that we've earned it because Christ has granted it to us, but sometimes we think that now that we're in, we need to preserve God's favor by just continuing to be really good and living out according to these laws. You will wear yourself out if you make legalism and laws and performance the basis of your trust and your security in the Christian walk. You will wear yourself, and you'll wear out your family, your kids. You'll absolutely wear them out. It's amazing how this, sometimes the pressures that come from this, as we see in this story here with Saul, the ones who struggle the most under this are the ones under us, like our children. Man, I've been talking even recently with a guy, not part of our church, so we can talk about him. But talking recently with this guy, that he's one of the most legalistic men that I know. He's not around here. Don't even try to figure it out. But he's just one of the most legalistic men that I know. And he would keep his family so hard-pressed under his thumb. These are the rules and these. And he would spiritualize all of it. And he would take them to the Bible verses. This is why and this is why and this is why. And there was no heart. There was no, are my kids fainting? Is my family weary? What's going on here? Because I'm supposed to shepherd them, which means I need to feed them and care for them. And you know, you read the shepherd's psalm, and he makes me to lie down sometimes in green pastures. Maybe my family needs me to just ease up a bit, quit beating them with a stick, and let them rest. Well, his family's gone now. whether right or wrong, not justifying someone leaving for sure, but they're gone. They just could not continue to live under the constant burden of legalism that was being put on top of this guy. So legalism, religion, it will always leave you worn out. Number two, it'll always get you sin. Now that seems funny to say, but beyond the fact that I'm calling legalism what it is, it's sin because it's dependency on something other than Christ. But the end result of that will also be sin. Paul says in Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. And so like with this, you might succeed for a while and you might have everything really together and people might look at your family and go, man, look at them. They are awesome. Those kids never talk out of turn. They never do, like everything looks so perfect. But isn't that what preacher kid syndrome ends up? Isn't that the whole thing? Like you can force such a burden on your family and then the minute that kid gets out of the household and goes to college, he goes just buck wild with all that other stuff. Now, I'm not saying that's an excuse and I'm not saying that that's necessarily a hard, fast rule, but here we even see in this story that, man, these people, once they got freed up, what did they do? They went nuts with food. You can't eat for a day. It's like being on a binge diet. You cheat on your diet. Nobody cheats on their diet with like one Jolly Rancher. You know what I mean? Like, you don't cheat with one Jolly Rancher, and if you do, you go, oh, man, I blew my diet. I had a Jolly Rancher, and what do? Well, I might as well order a pizza. I mean, isn't that what we do? And so if you go on some sort of starvation diet and you just crush yourself under a burden, dietitians will tell you those are unhealthy, and they'll cause you more problems on the other end of that. And so if we put that kind of burden on our kids or on ourselves that we're not intended or created to be able to bear, more often than not, when people fail, it just leads them off into licentiousness. Maybe not at first, but maybe after a while, after time, after time, after time of I failed again, I failed again, I failed again, I failed again, I give up. What's the point? And so a lot of people move right off into licentiousness after that. I can't live this Christian life. It's too hard for me. I'm out. And they give up. Or God forbid they get it right for a while. And so then they just become the moral police for everyone else, looking down their nose at everyone else, and their set of laws becomes this lens through which they look down upon everyone else. And so you get those kind of comments that you get from people, and if this steps on your toes, I'm sorry, but don't say this anymore. But I mean, you get things like, we don't have a TV in our house. We don't watch those kind of movies. We don't listen to that. Like, if that's what God's put on your heart, that's awesome. But don't look through those lenses on other people in such that anything gospel-centered should lead to anything but arrogance or pride or condemnation on other people. And even if that's not what's intended, it's sure what comes across. The law has never, ever, ever in the history of the world, law has never eradicated sin, ever. Never. It either increases it the more the way Paul says it, or it just makes us better at it. We get sneaky. It pushes it under the surface, and we learn to hide it better. We get more manipulative. But law is never, people, every Portland last night, shooting. And so what's the response everybody says when someone goes into a mall with a gun and shoots people? What's the first thing you hear about? Gun control laws. Gun control laws will not keep a guy from stealing someone else's machine gun and coming in and do that. Wouldn't have fixed a problem at all. Like, law never has eradicated sin. It has only exposed it. That is a biblical truth you can take to the bank. So if you worship at the altar of legalism, if you make that your structure that you put your faith in as a family or as a person, get ready. There's problems coming. And the third thing is this. It can lead you to resisting or even despising your Savior. Think about this. The whole reason that they're experiencing victory at all at this moment right now is because Joshua stepped out in faith. And now the very man who's responsible for the deliverance that they're experiencing, he's ready to have him killed. His own son in that moment. And you say, well, how does that translate to legalism? Because that I wouldn't do that. I'm not trying to have Jesus killed. No, maybe you're not, but this is what you are saying. You're saying, I need Jesus plus something else. That my faith is not in God alone, but my faith is in the fact that my household runs under this certain set of laws and rules, or that these guidelines are in place and my kids don't break them, because as long as they stay within these boundaries, I should be okay. first of all, that can cause you to despise your Savior, because when you live a life of legalism, that there's a sinful tendency that maybe you don't even understand or have ever put words to, but you somehow think you now control God. Because this is what happens. You're thinking that as long as I do this, this, and this, it will go well for me. Well, what you're saying in that is, God will bless me because I did this. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what it is. That now I've done this, so God owes me to take care of. God will work these things out. And so what ends up happening even in that is when one phone call comes through that changes your whole life, words like cancer come up, or you come home and your wife is gone, or your job ends, whatever it is, and your whole system around you crumbles. A lot of people that have been worshiping at the altar of legalism, that their whole life has been dependent on legalism, they just jump ship and leave at that point right then. It doesn't work. This Jesus doesn't save me. Look what happened. And I did everything right. Despite the fact that there are literally books in the Bible that talk about the fact that for righteous people it's going to go bad, and for good people it's going to go, for the people that are wicked, why are they prospering? Like, there's books in the Bible about this, but somehow we still, even to this day, with all the education and knowledge and Bibles we have, still somehow think that if we do the right thing and go the right way, then it's like God owes us protection. And then when tragedy comes, we're like, what happened? I did everything right. How did this happen? And so we can end up rejecting Christ. Let me tell you now what I'm for, and this will be quick, I promise. I can't wait to teach Galatians. It's just a couple of books away, so we should be there in about 3-4 years. On the weekends, it really is. But Galatians, the whole point of the book of Galatians was that there was this church, saved people, Christians. He calls them brothers, Christians. And this church, saved by grace, that understood the gospel, now this group of people has come in and they've said, yeah, the gospel's great, but you also need to do this and this and this and this and this. And Paul catches wind and writes a scathing letter. I can't wait to teach it. At one point, he's like, I wish they would just cut their manliness off. Literally, that's what he says. I wish they would emasculate themselves. These people are driving me so nuts. That's in the Bible. And so it's this fiery, like, of all the letters, when you read Galatians, picture Paul mad when he's writing it, because he was. And so in Galatians, he addresses this issue, especially among Christians, that you've been saved by faith. This deliverance has been given to you by faith alone. Saul, this victory that you're experiencing, the enemy is on the run, and it was given to you because of the faith of these two guys. By the grace of God, you've been handed victory. And Saul's like, all right, but now we need some laws to make sure we get victory. That's what Paul's writing about in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's saying, when Christ gave you this by grace through faith, why have you taken that and said, this is great, now I'll set that here so I always know where it is on the trophy case because that's valuable to me, but now I got to go to work and I'm going to pick up the very laws and put them on myself that Christ died to free me from. And he goes on later in chapter 3 in verse 24, he says this, and you guys know this verse, but he says, so then the law was our guardian. And some of your translations have the word schoolmaster, for example. The law was our guardian. And this is what it means. Amongst the Greeks and the Romans at this time, this guardian that Paul talks about was usually, especially when within families of any wealth, they would have a slave within their home that they esteemed highly. And they would make that person the guardian over their children. And the guardian's job was to follow their children around everywhere they went, watch everything they did, and their job was to be the moral police to make sure that those kids never did anything that was against the Torah. That everywhere they went, they were under the constant thumb of someone watching to make sure they didn't step out of line. And if they stepped out of line, they were going to be in trouble when they got home. And you know what's really interesting about that? Another way of saying that is actually hard-pressed. That word hard-pressed also translates taskmaster. Someone who is on you constantly to make sure you don't step out of line. And in that scenario, he's saying to them, look, the law was our schoolmaster. That was the thing that was always on us. Don't mess up. Don't mess up. God is going to be upset with you. You're going to be in trouble when you get home, buddy. Don't mess up. And he's speaking to Christians. Galatians is written to Christians because we can go, that's right, the law was our schoolmaster, but Jesus died to set me free from that, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. He's like, he's talking to Christians. And then he says, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You're like, that's what I'm saying. We get saved by faith, but we still have to do all that. No, he goes on, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Like he was saying before, this thing that was, you were saved by grace, and now you think you're going to go pick up the law, and you're going to put all your focus on this law, and that's the thing that's going to perfect you? And I know the questions that come from this. I'm a parent. Like, I know that. So what do we do then? Just no laws? Then fine, just kids, just run amok, but know that Jesus loves you. Of course not. This is what I'm saying. Morality is not your goal as a Christian. Jesus is your goal. Morality is not the thing that we ascribe to and say, I want good kids. No, you want Jesus. You want your kids to want Jesus. Jesus is the goal. We're not under the taskmaster anymore. That stuff is gone. Did he abolish the law? Absolutely not. He came to fulfill it. But you're going to fail. And the whole point, this taskmaster that followed the kids around all the time, free people being followed by a slave. Does that not just make no sense at all when you really think about it? These free children of the master under the pressure of the slave who's saying, you're going to be in trouble when you get home from the master. But he's the slave. It's like, shut up. Don't we pay you? Like, and that's the point. Sometimes we have given too much authority to the rule, and we can live under the bondage of the rules and so much time under that hard-pressed thumb, not just of sin, but under rules, forgetting that the goal is Christ. And we can spend more time planning as parents how we're going to parent than we do actually spending our times at the very feet of Jesus Christ himself. If we do that, we are worshiping at an altar of religion and legalism, thinking that because we raised our kids a certain way, God has to make them turn out good. And that's sin. We have to repent of that. We can't put our kids first. We can't put any of those things. Like, it's amazing to think of, but so many of us, we should repent from trying so hard to follow the rules. But it's because the rules were always intended to point us to Jesus Christ in the first place. And if this becomes, like, if we just go, I'm just going to live according to these rules right here, then you've missed the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is a historical story of how God died for you because you can't keep these laws in the first place. And even the best of us, if that's what we ascribe our life to, we're going to be exhausted. There's going to be an increase of sin, and you're despising the Savior that died to set you free in the first place. Heritage, love Jesus more than laws. Love Jesus more than words. He is the end result. Now, this is the fulfillment, the realization of him, yes, but there are people who will take a sentence that's written, and they will throw that thing. It becomes a Twitter. It's on Facebook. It's like, look how awesome this is. It's like, great, but did you talk to Christ at all today? No, I didn't have time. I was tweeting. Christ is the goal. Jesus is the prize. And he says, you just focus on me. You just come to me. I'll take care of all those other things. Can we pray? Why don't you guys stand with me? Christ, I pray, Father, that you would